Well, good morning. It's a great pleasure for my wife Beth and I to be back on the island again. We've been coming to the island for a long time, and we have many very tender links, both in Summerside and in Charlottetown, that we have greatly cherished. We never ever imagined that we had a flesh and blood link with the island. But yesterday, that was established. Our grandson married Hannah Canfield. And of course, we are absolutely thrilled that he found a lovely girl from the island. And I'm sure that the Lord will bless them. I was just saying to Hannah's dad yesterday that their situation puts me in mind of the situation where the servant found the bride for Isaac. He said, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." And evidently it was certainly of the Lord. And Beth and I have absolutely no doubt that the link between our grandson and Hannah is of the Lord. And they share so much in common in a spiritual sense. And we are greatly thrilled that we are linked with the Canfield family here in Charlottetown. Now this morning I want to read with you in the Acts of the Apostles and in chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. And we'll commence our reading at verse number 5. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, 'Behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?'" And then we have a whole list of all the nationalities that were present in Jerusalem at that particular time. Down to verse 11, "Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, 'What meaneth this?' Others mocking said, 'These men are full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, 'Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words.'" Now down to verse 21. Peter is still speaking. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God, have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it." Down to verse number 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God has made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this is the promise, is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God should call.' And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to the reading from his precious word this morning. In the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus is just about to leave the world, and he gives his final instructions to his disciples before he leaves. It is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. The Lord Jesus said to them, go into all the nations and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. When we come into Acts chapter 2, we come to the first gospel address after the Great Commission was given. This is the first gospel message that was given at the very dawn of the day of grace. And you'll discover as you look at this chapter that Peter and those who were associated with him on this occasion discharged their responsibility with regard to the Great Commission in its entirety. They didn't leave out any sections of it at all. They fulfilled it meticulously and accurately in Acts chapter 2, as the Lord Jesus had instructed them. Peter spoke about repentance. He spoke about forgiveness. He spoke about baptism. And he spoke about the principles that should associate with the local church in any particular locality. So we're going to examine this chapter this morning and look at some of the very significant things that are identified here. The first thing I want to talk about is the universal audience and the universal language that was heard on that day. We learn here that there was a multinational audience present on that time. To let you understand, the Jews had been dispersed from their land, and many of them had found their homes in other countries, perhaps had even been born in these countries. But the magnetism of Jerusalem still remained with many of them. And many of them still wanted to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Jehovah that had been given by God in the book of Leviticus. And so many of these people had gathered together on this particular occasion to celebrate what is commonly referred to as the Feast of Pentecost. And of course, all these people came from countries with different languages, which they had adopted. And they find themselves in this particular place. And the miracle that took place here was this, that Peter stood up and spoke, and he spoke in Hebrew, because it was said, are not all these men Galileans? And how is it that we all hear in our own language? The miracle here wasn't that Peter was speaking in tongues, but he was speaking in Hebrew, and all these people were hearing it in their own language. In other words, the miracle took place in the transmission, and they all heard in their own language. We might say to ourselves now, why would that miracle be would come into being at this particular time? Well, it is true to say that sin is a universal problem. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that's without exception. Includes every nationality and every personality within these nationalities. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so a universal problem requires a universal remedy. And so we discover that God in his grace, he brings about this miracle so that people can hear in their own language the message, the universal message of deliverance from sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to go back to the Tower of Babel, where languages were first confused. You remember how that, on that occasion, men said, "Let us build us a tower that will reach up to heaven, and let us make us a name." That's what he said. "We're going to get up to heaven ourselves, and we're going to work at it, brick by brick and brick by brick, and we're going to reach to heaven and make a name for ourselves." But God looks down and he says, "Let us go down and see what's happening down there." And God confounded their language. Those of us who have been involved in major expansion projects know that communication is absolutely critical. And things cannot proceed without constant communication between the people involved. And when God came down and confused the language, they could no longer understand each other. And therefore, the whole project fell apart. God was saying to man, "You will never reach up to heaven by working at it. You can't build it brick by brick, day by day, by trying and putting human effort into it. It's not going to happen," God says. And that was the lesson that was learned at Babel. Man cannot reach up to heaven and make himself a name by his own efforts. So when we come into Acts chapter 2, God reverses Babel to teach men that they can reach heaven without human effort, but through his grace and through the sacrifice of his son at Calvary. And so on this occasion at Pentecost, all these different nationalities were there to learn and hear that God was going to make a way to heaven apart from works. We'll talk a little bit now about Peter's first message, in fact, the first gospel message, and look at the very critical elements that Peter has in his message that are important to us then, now as it was for them then. The first thing that Peter tells them is that Calvary was God's idea. You see, the elders of Israel, they thought that they had had the upper hand. Christ had come professing to be the Messiah, and they had hated him and were hostile to him, and eventually they had their way. Wasn't it they who arrested him? Wasn't them who took him down to Gabbatha and accused him? Wasn't them who nailed him to a cross? They had had their way, they thought. But Peter tells them that isn't the case. You didn't have your way. God had planned the cross before you ever had a being, before there was a world, before there were human beings. God in eternity, looking down through the vista of time and seeing all things that would occur, he devised that great plan of salvation whereby mankind could be saved. Peter says Calvary was no accident. It wasn't something that went terribly wrong in the Lord Jesus' life, that he was hoping to be the king, and it didn't happen. Everything went wrong, and he ended up crowned with thorns on a tree in shame. Peter says, now listen to this. And he's speaking to the people who crucified him. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God, ye have crucified and slain. You have two sides of things there, don't you? You have the counsels of God and wicked men. And Peter doesn't excuse wicked men for doing what they did, but he's showing that even in their wickedness, they had performed the will of God. They were but the vehicles through which the counsels of God were brought to fruition. And it was God's plan that they had in fact enacted when they crucified Christ upon the cross much like Joseph, isn't it? You remember all the cruelty that his brethren inflicted on him. They hated him. They sold him into slavery. He was slandered by Potiphar's wife in Egypt and ended up in jail. And you would say, well, things went pretty wrong there. But they didn't. And eventually, Joseph was taken from prison and he ended up the prime minister. He went from being a prisoner to a prime minister within 24 hours. I think that was the quickest elevation that anyone ever had. And you remember when his brethren came down, he said to them, fear not, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many may be saved alive this day. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. Although wicked men took him and crucified him, it was that many may be saved alive this day. And even in their cruelty, although they are not excused from the guilt of it, even in doing so, as the scripture says, God will cause the wrath of man to praise him. And of course, Calvary is the only place to which souls must come for salvation. I want to talk about the exhortations that Peter gave in this message. First of all, he talked about repentance. Repentance means to turn away from one's sin, to be conscious of the guilt of it, to appreciate that one is a sinner and that God has been offended, and a desire to have done with that and to have that fixed. That is what repentance is all about. Repentance of itself does not save. But I suggest to you that it is a necessary prerequisite to being saved. If a person is going to be saved, they have to understand why they need to be saved or what they need to be saved from. I mean, if you go to the doctor, you know what your complaint is. And you say, well what's your problem today? Well, I've got this pain here, okay, and you can work on that. You don't go in and say, well, I just thought I would come in for a visit. You know, he would be offended by that. And so it is with ourselves. The first step in salvation is repentance towards God, and then faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul preached as he spoke to the Ephesian elders. He reminded them, I preached repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. An expression of one's sin, an expression of regret for one's sin, and a desire to have that sin dealt with. That is the question of repentance. Then there's remission or forgiveness of sin. Sin is the universal problem that we have. And whereas repentance is the first step, salvation involves accepting Christ as my Savior in order that I might be forgiven. There's no forgiveness apart from coming to the cross and accepting Christ as Savior. There's no fellowship possible with God with anyone in their sins. You remember Isaiah could say, your sins have separated between you and your God. And that gap between you and your God can never be bridged by your own efforts. It can only be bridged through Christ and his cross and his death there on your behalf. There was a dramatic response took place to Peter's message. There were 3,000 souls saved on that occasion when Peter preached his first gospel message. Don't you wish we were back in these days? 3,000 souls were saved on that particular occasion. It's very interesting to notice that not only was Babel reversed, but another event was reversed in this chapter. You remember when the law was given, Moses went up the mountain and it was there for 40 days and 40 nights, and God gave him the law on tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And Moses is up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people are saying, we don't know what's become of this man, Moses. Make us gods. And you remember how they made a golden calf and began to worship it. And Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets of stone that God had given him, inscribed with his finger with the law of God. And when he came down and saw them dancing around an idol, a golden calf, you remember he dropped the stones and the stones were broken. And Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side here?" And the tribe of Levi, they rallied to Moses' banner. And Moses sent them throughout the camp, and 3,000 souls died that day, we're told. But here, not only is Babel reversed, but the condemnation of law is reversed. Exactly the same number that died when the law was given are saved at the day of grace. It is true, as John says, the law came by Moses with all its condemnation, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ and brought us salvation. Now, Peter realizes at this point that the terms of the Great Commission go beyond that point of being saved. That's not the end of the story. Being saved is not a terminus, it's only a starting line. You're only at the starting line once you get saved. And the rest of the commission has to be fulfilled. The Lord talked about baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And Peter realizes that, and he fulfills his responsibility in that particular direction. And we recognize, of course, a God-given order in all of this, that these things aren't put together haphazardly, but there's a sequential steps that are taken here. Salvation, baptism, being added, and so on, are all sequential steps given to us by the Holy Spirit in this particular section. First of all, let me say a little bit about baptism. Baptism does not add to salvation. There are people who have never been baptized who will be in heaven. The dying thief was in heaven and he was never baptized. There are people who through age and infirmity couldn't be baptized and they will be in heaven. But baptism is not indeed an addition to salvation. It is the first act of obedience in the life of a child of God. Baptism is a symbol of identification with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I suggest to you that baptism isn't presented in Scripture as an option. It's a commandment. The Lord Jesus said, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And when the people here said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for remission of sin." Be baptized. And indeed, throughout the Acts of the Apostles, baptism was almost synonymous with salvation. There's never a gap period, of a sort of probation period in the Acts of the Apostles. We discover immediately people are saved, they are immediately baptized. As I say, make no mistake about it, it doesn't add to salvation, but it is the first step of obedience. And it is a very important step as well. It was commanded by the Lord Jesus. There were no exceptions in the Acts of the Apostles. All who were saved were also baptized. As I say, we find that salvation and baptism are closely linked together. And the challenge comes to us today is, I don't know the audience, fortunately enough, so I can speak with freedom. I wonder if you're here today and you're saved, you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've accepted him as Savior, your sins are all gone and that will never be raised again. But have you ever taken a step of obedience? It's the first step of obedience in the pathway of faith. Before anything else happens, one has to be baptized. One should be baptized. Are you willing, if you haven't, to be baptized? If you haven't been baptized, are you willing to say to some of the brethren here today, some of the elders, that you would like to be baptized? I was saved when I was 10. And when I was about 12, I began to have sort of thoughts about being baptized. And being pretty young, sort of perhaps a little bit reluctant. But one speaker came along one Sunday, and he said, he spoke on baptism, and he said, "Are you a disobedient child?" And I felt like ducking, you know. I felt, he's talking about me. And it was just shortly afterwards that I applied to be baptized, and I was baptized at the age of 12. And the sense of obedience and doing something that was necessary as commanded by the Lord filled my heart with joy. It did. It almost seemed like getting saved over again, which it wasn't, of course, but it was a great feeling to come out of that water and know that I had been obedient to the Lord. The next thing that's mentioned is that they were added. They had the personal experience of faith, then they were baptized, and then they were added. And I think sometimes we get things confused here. We sometimes treat baptism as though it was being added, whereas baptism is more associated with salvation, and being added is more linked to the apostles' doctrine, as we'll discover. And so, very important to realize that baptism doesn't give access to the privileges and responsibilities of the assembly. When I was baptized in the assembly I was in Scotland, the brethren said to me, "Now, Willie, you'll understand, of course, that if you want to come into fellowship, we'll have to have another kind of different conversation with you than we're having tonight about baptism." The conversation they had with me that night was simply about what baptism was about and identifying with Christ. They said, "So, if you want to be baptized, want to be coming into fellowship, you must talk to us later about that." And I thought that was good, because it did emphasize the importance and the solemnity. Later on, they did have a conversation with me, and on that occasion, they talked to me about what they expected from me and what I could expect from them, and the responsibilities and privileges associated with coming into fellowship. And they explained that very carefully to me. As I say, there are solemn responsibilities of doctrine and practice involved in coming into fellowship. The next thing we read is about these people who came into fellowship. They continued steadfastly. And there are certain things are mentioned: the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The word steadfastly is very, very interesting. I looked up a Greek lexicon. It says to continue all of the time in one place, to be devoted, to give unremitting care to. There's a challenge there for us all, including me. Could it be said concerning me in my local church that I am steadfast to it? Do I continue all of the time in one place? Am I devoted and give unremitting care to? Is the assembly life a kind of pastime, or is it a lifeline? Are we present on every possible occasion that we can be as part of the fellowship? Indeed, it's very, very important to continue steadfastly. Going back to my young days again in Scotland, there was a dear brother who used to liken people in the assembly to either bees or butterflies. And he said, "You know, these little bees that you see flying around your garden collecting pollen, from the moment they come alive in that hive till the day they die, every day from sunrise to sunset, They are busily engaged in the health and the welfare of that hive. They fly back and forward all day until the sun sets. And their whole life is given entirely to the welfare of the hive in its entirety. He said, butterflies are different. They have no loyalty to anything. They don't have any hive. They have no home base. They just flit about, taking a little sip here, a little sip there, and enjoy life. And they look lovely, and they don't even sting anybody, you know. And they used to say, are you a bee or are you a butterfly? I remember the brother saying that these little bees, when they die, their wings are absolutely in shreds. They're worn to almost to nothing in their efforts for the hive. Are you a bee or are you a butterfly? The next thing that's mentioned is the apostles' doctrine. It's no coincidence that this is mentioned first, because everything that follows, that is the foundation. There can be no true fellowship without commonality in doctrine. Very, very important. That's why the apostles' doctrine is mentioned first in this passage, because true fellowship depends on that. The next thing that's mentioned is the fellowship. It means an association or a partnership. Incidentally, the word that's used for fellowship isn't one for a casual social occasion, but it is the same word that's used for the marriage ceremony, such as we saw yesterday. And that is very solemn, isn't it? And very serious, and requires commitment and devotion to be displayed. And this is the idea behind the word fellowship. Being in fellowship is not breaking bread on Sunday morning and being absent the rest of the week. Being in fellowship is being involved in every single activity of the church and being together. One of the little phrases, you often wonder why they had such success in the Acts of the Apostles, in their gospel preaching and all the rest of their activities. The little phrase, with one accord, occurs 11 times in the Acts of the Apostles. The little phrase, with one accord, is a compound of two Greek words. One means to rush along, and the other means together. And scholars tell us that it has a musical connotation. It's the idea of an orchestra. The orchestra rushes along, but everybody is needed to be there and doing their part. And what's more, to know what their part is, and to know when to come in with their part and when to leave their part, and so on. And so the idea behind this little phrase, with one accord, is a musical one, such as an orchestra, all working together in harmony and unity to produce a beautiful thing for the glory of God. And so very, very important to have fellowship. Fellowship is always being together with a common purpose in mind. And then, of course, the breaking of bread. One dear brother has written a book on this called The Chief Meeting of the Brethren. And indeed, there's no higher moment, I think, in our assembly life than when we gather together around the table to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. I was up in Ottawa on one occasion speaking, and on that particular occasion, there was an occasion there where someone had visited the assembly there and had written a screed on what he had discovered. He had been going around the various assemblies trying to find out their strengths and their weaknesses. And this was in a booklet form of all the different denominations that had been visited. I hadn't time to read them all, so I read the one about us. And he said, his visit to the Brethren Assemblies was unique compared to everywhere else he had been. He said, everywhere else I went, the pulpit was the focal point. But he says, when I went to the Brethren Assemblies, the table was the focal point. I thought he got that right. That was good. That was good. And so, indeed, breaking of bread, These truths were recovered at tremendous cost by the early brethren, the priesthood of believers, and ability for us all without exception to participate, without any hierarchy and without any strategy and everything being formed or organization, and for us to work under the Holy Spirit. God has made us kings and priests to our God, and He has expectations from us that we will function. Finally, the prayers. Prayer is a very, very important part of assembly life. I don't know what like it is on the island at all, but prayer seems to be a sort of second-class thing in many assemblies. And whereas you would get quite a good crowd on the Sunday, midweek prayer meeting, well, you may get half of them or even a quarter of the assembly. If only we realized the thrill of being able to communicate with the God of the universe who deigns to call himself our Father, the place would be packed. That's where they had the power in the Acts of the Apostles. They were together, we read in chapter, they were all together with one accord in prayers and supplication. And we need to re-emphasize, the Apostle Paul says, writing to Titus, first of all, prayers and supplication. Put that at the top of your list, he's saying, in your assembly activities. The prayer meeting should be the most important. I think true revival can only start through prayer. I honestly believe that. And perhaps the reason that we're not seeing perhaps as much blessing as we would like to see is perhaps we are not giving enough time to prayer, and maybe more time to trying organizing how the things should be done and so on. But I think true revival within our own hearts, first of all, because it almost must start here, and then in the assembly, must come through prayer and devotion on the personal level and spilling over into the assembly level. First of all, then, the apostle says, the prayers. I trust that these remarks from the first address by Peter, giving us the outline of how the Great Commission was fulfilled, will be of help and blessing to you. And I trust that if there's anyone here who has not yet trusted Christ, that we might believe, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank thee indeed for these words that you have left on record for us, concerning the Apostle Peter as he stood up with the others on the day of Pentecost. We thank thee for the dramatic results that took place on that occasion. And when these people went back to their own countries, they carried the seed of the gospel with them. We pray, O Lord, that we might see a revival of such dimes in our assemblies today, that before the sun sets on this day of grace, there might be a great ingathering of souls into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, our Father, we thank thee for our being together and give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The time has gone, and we won't sing a closing hymn.